adding some additional help. And we always solicit God's people to lift up your voices. Make that joyful noise unto the Lord on this celebration Sunday. There is an aspect that you shouldn't be able to leave glum and miserable. Even though there's a lot of bad things going on, there's a lot of difficulties that are unaddressed, there are a lot of pains that we can't undo, nevertheless, we have a peace with God that passes anything the earth can substitute. To be at peace with God is amazing. You are in a Bible-believing church. We always want to emphasize this. I call this the word cloud. When you look at the word cloud, you can see that there's a lot of things that flow out of the word of God. We are friendly. Hopefully, we're multi-generational, and we're actually a little bit blended, that we can have young and old, but we can also have the new songs as well as the established traditional ones. By God's grace, we come together because one day we're going to be at heaven, and not everybody that's going to be in heaven even has heard of some of the songs we sing. You know, think about Adam and Eve. They're kind of out of it. They wouldn't have any. They wouldn't be able to sing. They are singing even Amazing Grace. It's kind of fascinating how God has given us the plethora to draw from. And now it's our opportunity, since we are a Bible Foundation church, to be able to focus on our mission, which is to communicate the gospel that's found in the Bible. So now, if you will turn in your Bibles to our text, 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, we'll be looking at verse 24. Just want to read that verse first, and then I'll come back and give you the whole context. If you have your pew Bibles open, then I encourage you to read your Bible. Bring your Bible. I always like our pew Bibles being read, not just because they are R-E-D, but I'd like them to be R-E-A-D. I'd like people to be able to read them. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, we are in the midst of a narrative, a historical narrative about a transition. This is not any kind of a weird transition, but it's from a theocracy to a monarchy. It's the change from the people of God just trusting God with no mediation except through prophets and often through judges. Now the people wanted to be like the world, and they wanted to have a one-person ruler, a monarch, a king. And so in chapter 8, we find that transition. Chapter 13, we found out that the new monarch, his name is Saul, and he's been there for 2 years. And in chapter 14, we're getting to a pivotal point. Early in his rule, we find in chapter 14, verse 24, the word of God says this: "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul, the king, had laid an oath on the people," which is the troops, "and he said, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food." I know this is kind of like a V8 moment where you feel like you get a slap in the face. Let me reread that. Maybe it'll sound better the second time. So the king says, in chapter 14, verse 24, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed all that day. So Saul the king had laid an oath on those people, saying, 'Cursed be the ones who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies.'" So after that pronouncement of the curse, none of the people tasted any food. I'm sure you're going to be inspired by this sermon. So let me take you back a little bit more and give you a little bit more context. And I trust that before you leave today, you will be celebrating, not just that you get to eat food today at lunchtime, that the curse isn't on you, but you'll be able to see how God is at work. We're going to look at chapter 14. So this is where the context for this strange deal that took place in verse 24. I'm going to begin at the end of verse 23. On the back page of your bulletin, you can see it there. Excuse me, the back, which is chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Now I'm at the key text there. Excuse me, I'm going to just start with 14. Let's stick in context. "One day, Jonathan, who is the son of King Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let's go over the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." That's chapter 14, verse 1. We get to see Jonathan at work. Verse 2, "Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in a pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were numbered with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. And he was wearing the ephod, the garb that you wear as a priest. And at the end of verse 3, it says, "And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." Kind of, it was a covert action. Verse 4, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was the Bozes, and the name of the other was Sinah. The one crag rose on the north in the front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan says to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised people. It may be that the Lord will," and that is Yahweh, "will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or even by few." Verse 7, "And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.'" That was a beautiful moment. Jonathan, the prince, has a guy that's loyal to him. Verse 8, "Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say instead, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us.'" Verse 11, "So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews, they're coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.'" And I have to add that little bit of humor, the mocking. "Look, Hebrews, they're coming out of the holes." Verse 12, "And the men of the garrisons hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer." In other words, they're waving, hey, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan looked and said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet. In other words, he's climbing that rocky crag, and his armor bearer after him. And they, that is the people in the garrison, fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half a furrow's length in an acre of land. Verse 15, "And there was a panic in the camp and in the field, and among the people, and the garrison, and even the raiders trembled. And then the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there." Verse 17, "Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Count and see who has gone from us.' And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Abijah, 'Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel.'" And verse 19, "And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult of the camp of the Philistines was increasing more and more. And so Saul finally looks to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' And then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied, and they went out into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow Philistine, and there was great confusion. Now those Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan." Verse 22, "Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim," might I add, in the holes and in the graves and in the cisterns, All those people that had hidden themselves in the country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing. Even they too followed hard after them into battle. And so the Lord Yahweh saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Haven. That's where I want to preach. The Lord Yahweh saved his people. Now, verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul the king had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." So none of the soldiers tasted of any food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared that oath. But Jonathan, the son of Saul, had not heard his father's charge. He did not hear his father charge the people with that oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I just have tasted of this little honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Verse 31. But the troops struck down the Philistines that day from Mishmash over to Ajalon, and the people were very, very faint. Verse 32, and the people pounced on the spoil, and they took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Let me speed up. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the troops, the people are sinning against the Lord Yahweh by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox and his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not eat and do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. You would think that was the rest of the story, but there's more. That deal is not done. Verse 36, then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light." Now, that's basically saying Saul is feeling good. And he said, "Let's keep this up. We're winning. Let's not quit." He says, "Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the preacher man said, "Let us talk to God about this. Let us draw near to God right here." Verse 37, and Saul inquired of God, "Shall I do it? Shall I go down after the Philistines? God, will you give them into the hand of Israel?" The dramatic pause fits. God did not answer him all that evening. Verse 38, so Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today." Now, do you understand what's happening? Saul is believing that God's not answering his prayer because of sin in the camp. And he remembered this, I think, all the way back from the days of Joshua, when they had fought the Battle of Jericho, and then they took some stuff, and God withheld his blessing, so God didn't bless them with the next victory. And I think that's what Saul is thinking here. Saul tells his leaders, "Come here," verse 38, "and let's figure out what the sin is that has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God, O sovereign God, O Yahweh, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in my son Jonathan, O Lord, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people, give Thummim." In other words, the priests would have this way of it's either this or that. And Jonathan and Saul were taken. The people all escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And the lot fell on Jonathan. Jonathan was taken. Then Saul, the king, says to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Verse 44, and Saul said, "God do so to me and more to also to you. You shall surely die, Jonathan." I don't want to end preaching here. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die? The one who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. And as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Lord, I pray you'll add the blessing to the reading. I pray that you will help us to digest this narrative. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You had to have the whole deal. Otherwise, you wouldn't understand the consequences. You see, we're in a series which, according to our bulletin card in front of you, which you're welcome to take, our series is on Galatians chapter 6. If you sow, you are going to reap. And in Galatians 6, he says, if you sow to the flesh or to fleshly things, you're going to reap a harvest of destruction. But the contrary is true, that if you sow to the Spirit or to things that are of God, then you will reap a life of communing with God, a life everlasting. You will reap a blessed peace with God. Now, that's the principle. And so we see it even in our text as we look at Saul. But over the years, you hardly ever see a deal that was made like in verse 24. Deal making has always been a big deal, especially among the people in this country. Well, there was a popular book that made someone very more popular, The Art of the Deal, catapulting him into fame. And in this particular story, there's this thing that people always want to make a deal. This is how a lot of fundamental changes have taken place. In other words, you just don't stay the same. You end up making a deal. For instance, I watched how my daughter, she made a deal with another guy and got married. And the next thing you know, that deal ended up producing a little child. You know, and when you look at all these different things that you commit to, these agreements that you make, they're all a form of a deal. I sometimes think that TV producers try to capture this in some of their small half-hour shows. They put up people who are willing to risk a lot, you know, and you can see it not just in the game shows like Deal or No Deal, Let's Make a Deal or The Price is Right, but you can even watch it in some of those fantasy shows where they go on an island and they have to survive. They take risk. And why do they take a risk? Because they want the money at the end, or they want the fame. Or even if you watch those things called The Bachelor or Bachelorette, I haven't watched one of those forever. But, you know, why do people put all their emotions and on all their stuff on the line? Why do they lock lips with somebody they don't even know? Usually it's for the deal. They want something out of it. Viewers of those shows are entertained by somebody else's success or failure without having to take the same risk themselves. Isn't it nice to be able to see somebody hear that wah, 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 on Price is Right? That it wasn't you that just lost the new car. But aren't you glad that you don't have to dress up in some of those silly costumes that they do and they look like absolute fools and buffoons? But you don't have to bounce around and act like you're the happiest thing since Jack out of the box. I mean, the whole point that I'm trying to say is we like to watch other people take risks. One of my long-term friends told me that a good deal is always a win-win. Think about that. If you end up entering into a decision with another party where both people are satisfied, today's biblical passage includes a deal, but it's not a good one. It's not a win-win. It lacks every negotiation. Nevertheless, the consequences that were put in place in this deal were severe and they were far-reaching, as you heard. It is found there in 1 Samuel 14:25. The king is imposing this deal. It's a deal that exposes the seed of his selfish ambition. You can see that he is sowing this seed, and it is going to produce a nasty harvest. A deal is a decision. It is something that someone is willing to embrace. It is typically an agreement or a promise that can be, but on occasion it can be imposed. Okay, and that's what we see in our text today. There are three main points I wanted to highlight to you today. And when you follow along on this, you can see that the first point is that there is a deal done without God the Father's input. Secondly, the deal was made with that selfish ambition. We'll see in verse 24b, and then we'll see that the deal was imposed upon the people. It's pretty obvious, but a lot of us don't see it as this deal being the overarching thing, because there was no art of this particular function. It was actually quite miserable when you unfold it all and you see the mess. But the deal maker, the deal was done without God's input, and I want to show you just a few ways. This deal maker is seemingly unaware of God's fingerprints on the day. He just doesn't see what's really going on. It's almost like he's blind. He doesn't have the spiritual eyes to apprehend all the stuff. He's so myopic. It's all about him. In verse 33, Samuel tells us in the narrative, if you have verse 33, you could see it, that God has just given them the victory. In verse 33, it's chapter 13. No, it's actually in chapter 14, verse 33. He ends up saying, then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating the blood. I was correct. It was the last chapter at the end of verse that God had given them the victory. And you can see that in two places. I'll highlight it just by saying it this way. When Samuel told us the narrative, he said that God had given them the victory. But also when the people saw Jonathan at the end, you remember how they said that God had used this man to bring us victory? So the point that I'm trying to make is the deal maker that made this bad deal was unaware that God was even involved that day. Everyone just sees their own, what they want to see. And if I look at the text from the chapter, you can find that Samuel tells us that Saul had watched the retreat of his people. If you remember last week's text, as we were spending a lot of time there, I think I have it back in verse 22. Likewise, this is chapter 13, verse 22. I'm trying to read it right out of the text for you to see. So on that day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of the people. It's pretty scary. When King Saul was watching his people retreat and hide in the cisterns and the caves and in the holes that were in Ephraim. Not everyone saw even the confusion that was in the Philistine camp. Sword was against every other man that had a sword. We had learned from the previous chapter that none of the people had swords. None of God's people had swords. So how do you fight against people that had them? God has to do the battle for you. But this deal was the deal maker was unaware that God was giving them the victory. He couldn't see that the Philistines were in disarray, that God had put them in derision. And he didn't see how God had blessed his own son's activities, his initiative. So the second point there is that the deal maker appears to be comfortable to use God, even though he doesn't ask God. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, if you look at the text in chapter 14, verse 2, and I have this correct, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, and he had 600 people with him, but he was trying to get the religious people, the priests, the one that was the son of Eli, son of Phinehas, to get him who had the ephod to come. And so basically you find that God was not something that he hated. He just used God as like a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot, if you will. He says, I want God to give me favor. I want to feel like we are moving forward with God's, with a smile. Now, that's what he got him into trouble last time. He couldn't wait. Remember his impatience? He couldn't wait for the preacher man to come. And so he stepped up and did it himself. In this particular chapter, he's got the priest pretty close. And he's saying, hey, Mr. Priest, come on over here. And I want to be able to make sure that I do this right this time so that so I don't get into trouble. But when Saul hears that something is stirring, there's something going on over there, because he has some of his scouts, they didn't have binoculars then, but they had some manner of noticing that, hey, the Philistine garrison wasn't calm, cool, and collective. People are stirred, and there's noise, and in a sense, there's even retreat. They're aware that this is not the calm peace that they expected. So there's quick things that that King Saul does. Verse 17, he says, count our guys. In verse 18, he says, get the ark over here pronto, ASAP. And 30 says, get that preacher man up here. I need to know right now. Now, what you find in this quick response, in this action plan, is I believe that the king is trying to turn the tables. He's trying to catch up and then get ahead of what's going on. In verse 20, he finally rallies his troops. This is such a big change from the end of chapter 13, where everybody's hiding in those caves. Now they're coming out of the caves, and now who's making all the noise but the Israelites? The troops are gathering together, and the king, you know, you can almost picture it like the Lord of the Rings, where he's running down there and he's trying to rally up his guys to fight against the orcs. But in this case, they're rallying to fight against the Philistines, because the Philistines look like they're in trouble. If you look at verse 21, you can see that there were some turncoats. The turncoats turn again. In verse 21, we find that some of the Israel people, the ones that were living in the land, they had tried to, well, they acquiesced the occupation from the Philistines. So they stayed in the land and they kept doing some of their farming and all that. But they were, in a sense, loyal to their masters, to their new masters, the Philistines. But when they saw the Philistines all in a stupor, they ended up saying, we're not going to keep following them. We're going to join Saul's team. And so you have a rallying cry that's not just the 600 men with Saul, not just the people that were hiding in the holes in the caves, but now some of the regular people are turning and saying, we're on Saul's side. We're on Jonathan's side. But this dealmaker didn't see that as being from God. This dealmaker is not able to put all those puzzle pieces together. So in verse 24, the only thing that he sees is that people were hard-pressed. Verse 24. Isn't it sad when you even are in the midst of a victory, the king is not aware of what God is doing. He doesn't really get any input from God when he ends up making this deal. And so by using his own his stature and his own ability, he rallies the people to go fight. And he's blind to a lot of the things that are happening still. He doesn't realize why they're on the run, but he says, let's take advantage of this moment, the panic. And they do. So the deal was made. And now if we look at a little detail of the deal, it was made with selfish ambition. Saul's feeling the pressure, so he seizes the moment, and he, in his own earthly effort, his ambition, he tries to lead instead of following God, and that's where he enters into this deal. Okay, the first part about the pressure, he has been soundly shamed in the previous chapter. He is left hiding. He is not in the battlefield at all. He can't even muster the troops to stand up against all those chariots. It is an embarrassment. He's been a king for already 2.5 years. And what does he have to show for it? Nobody wants to follow him. In fact, the people are willing to stay with the Philistine taskmasters. So Saul is going to seize this moment. He sees a glimmer of hope, a light at the end of the tunnel. And he says, man, something's going on. And so he's going to rally his people and stand on his own 2 feet. And so he inspires, he reacts to the setting. He doesn't follow the script that God gave him. He leans on his own understanding. The king laid an oath on or a curse on the people in the midst of this action. And the king conditioned this curse upon the people's fidelity to his cause. And the king limited the scope of this demand to just 1 day. Or if you want to be more specific, probably just to about 10 hours. Are you with me? What you have is you have God doing some stuff. And you have somebody saying, I want to fix my reputation. So I'm going to ride that pony. I see this opportunity. I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity. And so he tries to muster his own ability to stir people up, to be able to engage the matter. And in the midst of it, in order to make sure that they don't turn on him, what does he do? Let's make a deal. It's really sad. Because God has already given him everything he wants. But one thing that Saul wanted more than God's smile, he wanted to look good again. You remember later we're going to hear that song. David, or Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. You know, and that really made Saul angry because Saul is trying to make a name for himself. He's trying to be able to get that prestige that a monarch is supposed to have. And so he looks and he thinks, okay, people, this is my Waterloo. This is my moment. This is when I am going to win. If you're thinking of Gettysburg, you know, I'm going to take Little Round Top and I'm going to get Pickett's men to go in charge. And if you know what I'm following along, you can see here's Saul and he's going to say, we're going to get victory today, whether you like it or not. And in order to guarantee that the people weren't going to abandon his ship, instead of giving them positive incentives, he makes a deal with negative incentives. He basically says this, if you don't fight for me till tonight, you are going to be treated like the enemies that we're killing. You will be cursed with death. Now, I want you to know that this is not how you motivate God's people. Would you like to be motivated like that? That, you know, we're going to give it to the way we're trying to reach the others. We're going to treat you the same way as you are an outsider, an alien, somebody that deserved to get the wrath of God. I mean, this is a crazy deal. And the reason that he does this is because of his insecurity. His ambition is saying, I've got to fix the mess. I don't want to go around with that crown of shame anymore. This is my moment, and you're going to stick with me no matter what. That was the deal. And when you think about it, you know, it was only for a day, but it was pretty extreme. Point three, this deal was imposed upon the people. There are only 5 parties in this whole narrative. God, the king, the prince, the friendly troops, and the enemy troops. You know, those are basically all that you have in this story. And God wasn't consulted, so he's not in this deal. The king, well, he's in this deal, and he's the only beneficiary of it. The prince was left out of the deal. In fact, he didn't even know about it, as the Bible says, when he took some of the honey. And the friendly troops, well, they were scared. This deal didn't inspire them. It made them disillusioned. Now, I want to take you a little bit into Jonathan's example real quick. Jonathan was trusted in chapter 13 with 1,000 men. He has been a hero, and today he is the hero. In verse 29, Jonathan sees it. He recognizes the layout of the field. He recognizes that the doing nothing is not good. And so Jonathan is going to sow the seeds of excitement and he's going to engage the enemy. The harvest of victory was not going to be great if the seed of selfish ambition was sown. No, Jonathan was not going to fall into that. He ended up saying, if the Lord wants me, this is what I'm going to do. And he's stirred by the Lord. Jonathan is the one that the deal ends up falling against. When you hear that speech that I read for you, Jonathan, what have you done? Tell me, what have you done? That is, it's humor in a sense. Let me explain why. Chapter 13 ends with Samuel coming to the king, and he says, what have you done? And in saying that, he ends up telling him, the kingdom is going to be ripped from you, it's going to be given to another. And you can hear those words, what have you done? Just never leaving Saul's mind. And now at the end of the next chapter, you find Jonathan hearing the same words from his dad. His dad is sin, blaming him. What have you done? The sins of the fathers, he's thinking, are being passed on. But the problem is that it's not a sin with Jonathan. Jonathan has not done any wrong. And so when you understand this fascinating scenario, as we said, the deal that was imposed, Jonathan gets the short end of this deal. He gets singled out, and he is told with the shame, what have you done? He has to admit that he ate honey that he didn't know was wrong. And then he simply, instead of attacking his dad, he says, I'll die. I'll take it. Dad, you made this deal. I better not shame you, and I'll take it. But then there was the example of the people in this deal. They got it imposed upon them. They're weary, but their mental struggle was compounded because they've been shaming. Most of these people have been hiding, and now they're finally coming out, and you'd think that they're going to rally and have some energy, but they're hard-pressed, and they're tired, and they haven't been able to eat well. They are rallied by the gossip that the enemy is retreating. But they're afraid now of the curse of their new leader, the one that they all asked for. Give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. Give us a king. So now they have to keep saying, whatever you say, sir, whatever you say. Verse 32, they're exhausted. They've come out and they've been trying to mop up the mess of the confused enemy. And they submitted for a time. But at the end of verse 32, we find out that they couldn't go on any longer. And the people said, if I don't eat, I won't even be able to make it home. I'm going to die right here. So they go ahead and slaughter animals, and they start eating, even with the blood. It's pretty sick. It's pretty sad. But that's what ends up happening because of a bad deal. It wasn't a win-win scenario. And I make the first point of application is, how many bad deals have you authored? As a parent, I think of Tracy and I, how many times we thought we were doing the right thing and we imposed something on the kids, only to realize that sometimes that wasn't the best deal. We thought we'd get the outcome we wanted, and it didn't work out. You know why that happens? It's because we thought that our way was the best way, and because we didn't consult God first. Have you done some of those deals? And I'll tell you that when you sow those kind of seeds, you're going to reap the harvest. Proverbs 14:12 says, if you do what's right in your own eyes, it will produce devastation. It'll ultimately produce death. Now, that was one point of application to say, boy, we are a lot like the man named Saul. We try to run our own lives, and we try to boss people around and put them into different categories, and we want to make sure that we seize the moment and we're champions of the day. But where did the victory come from? God had already given the victory. He raised up a guy who had been hiding himself, little Jonathan. And Jonathan, you know, I'm picturing him as in his early 20s. And Jonathan ends up just out of the blue. He's stirred by the Spirit of God to say, hey, the Lord can save by a lot, or he can save by a little. He can use a mighty army, but he also could just use one dedicated person. And so when you realize Jonathan's the perspective, wouldn't you want to be like Jonathan? The results of that bad deal is that God did not answer them with clarity. There wasn't peace with God, and that's why it all came out. And in verse 44, King Saul finally says, yep, so be it. My son's going to die. He says, I wish I could die for him, but he has to die. What a miserable place. And this is the way some people look at the people of God today. we end up shooting ourselves. In this case, chopping each other's heads off. Why? Why do we do this? It's because we've made bad deals. We've thought that if this is the way we're going to get things done, and we bought into some things that were not they were not truthful to reality, but they were based on our perspective, or they were the harvest from the seeds of trying to keep our own reputation. The bad deals. Now, before we go, I want to give you some good news. And I want to show you the good deals. And this is just amazing to me, and I want to spend the whole time here, but you would never get it if we didn't read the whole chapter, okay? Let me take you to Jonathan. Jonathan is a picture of Jesus. And I know nobody has ever preached this before, so stay tuned with me. Okay, Jonathan comes into his own. Jonathan is just like Jesus, because if you look at the parallels, I'll make this Jonathan and this Jesus. Jonathan is there with the people. He is out there with the battlefield. He's living life. Okay, and that's the picture of the Gospel of John. Says that Jesus came unto his own. He lived among them. He was made in the flesh. Paul says in Philippians that he was made in the likeness of men, and he dwelt among men. Okay, that's the exact same picture. You can find the same parallel if you did Genesis 36, where you have Joseph. Joseph went to his brothers and lived among them. So I have Jonathan over here. I have Jesus, or we could go to Joseph. All of these parallels. He is among a defeated people. Jonathan is not living up there in luxury in some palace. And likewise, when Jesus came to this earth, he was living among a defeated people too. He said that birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a home. Do you see how they were in a defeated state of mind? He is different though. Jonathan is different from the rest of the crowd. Why is Jonathan different? Because Jonathan has something that we call faith. Jonathan knows God. Jonathan says, God can bring deliverance with a little or a lot. God is able. I trust God. And so when Jonathan is hiding in this little cave like everybody else, Jonathan finally realizes, hey, maybe God wants me to do something more. The Holy Spirit stirred him to step up. Can you picture Jesus? Jesus is living among a defeated people, and over again, he has to wait for his time. And then finally on Palm Sunday, we see him stepping up. He has come for such a time as this. He is born to save his people from their sins. That's what you're going to find. Now, when you carry this parallel a little farther, he looks to the Father's leading. And this is what Jonathan did this wrong. He should have talked to his dad. Because Jonathan got up and fought the Philistines without any consultation. When Jesus was going to go and fight the enemy, he didn't do it on his own. What did he do in Gethsemane? He prayed, Father, is there another way to do this battle? When you look at the parallels, he climbs the hill. He has to go up. The Father has given him that leading. When Jonathan was over here and says, if the Father says for them to call me up, then we're going to go up. That's the will of God. And Jesus says, there is no other way. The Father has told me that I must be hoisted up. I must become the cursed thing. And so Jesus climbs that cruel path up to Golgotha on his own feet, maybe on his own knees, not able to carry that cross. When you look a little further, he takes on the enemy. When Jonathan gets to the top of that garrison and they're on the top of the hill, it seems like Jonathan has some burst of energy and he stands up there and he goes at it. Doot, 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 doot. He's doing better than I would. How many people were taken down? The whole garrison goes down. Ding, 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 ding. They almost fall like dominoes. It's almost like he, and they all fell. And the armor bearer comes behind and just makes sure everybody's dead. But when you look at Jesus, when he's on Golgotha's hill and the enemy, he doesn't come out with a sword. Jesus is there. And he takes the enemy. And he wins by dying. Because he's fighting a different enemy. It's not flesh and blood. But it's against principalities and powers, against the spiritual darkness. It's at the weight of sin. I look at that parallel. It's amazing when Jesus is on Golgotha's hill and Jonathan is like, wow. And all of a sudden, what happens when the victory is going on? The people that are up there, they're bewildered. They're baffled. They're panicked. What? You know, they're not aware. It's almost like they're spinning and getting dizzy. I don't want to turn around. I'll get dizzy. But there they are. And then guess what happens? The Bible says the earth shook. Does that sound a little familiar? Then when Jesus went up on Golgotha's hill and he was hoisted on the cross and the battle between the ages was taking place and the earth shook with the force of that conflict. The sun refused to shine, for there hangs God's Son in the balance for the gain of man's soul or his loss. Seeing God's covenant is understanding what Jesus accomplished. But God entered into a deal back in Genesis chapter 3. God set up a plan, and that plan was, if you obey me, if you have fealty to me for all your life, not just for 10 hours, you will live. But the deal that was made, if you defy me, if you eat of that tree, if you take a bite from that fruit, you will surely die. Have you ever seen that deal? Do you see how similar it sounds like Saul's deal? Perfect obedience is the requirement. But if you have it, you'll have this wonderful communion. But non-perfection means separation from God, being kicked out. And of course, man fell into sin. And this covenant, you would have thought, was maybe done away with. But it wasn't. The deal was, you have to obey and be perfect in order to go to heaven. You have to have righteousness in order to spend eternity. But as I told you, the deal that God entered into man, we call it the covenant of works, is that it comes down to this. You can't keep it, so I will. God says, I will provide a righteousness for you. And so he sent Jesus to be the righteous one, to go to the cruel cross, to pay the penalty for your unrighteousness, and to impute to you his righteousness. Now that's the gospel message. And Jonathan is a picture of that, because Jonathan was doing what was right. God was using him to bring about salvation. And yet he was about to be the one that was going to be the fall guy. He was going to take the hit. And finally the people said, no, no, no. No, he's a good guy. No, we'd rather have Jonathan than Saul. No, they didn't say that, but they kind of thought it. We like this guy. With Jesus, the people didn't know what to do with him because they didn't understand the battle that he was winning. Do you? The covenant of works is a beautiful deal. And the only reason I have such great confidence to stand before you today is because that deal is still in effect. That if you are righteous, you will go to heaven. But since Romans 3 says none of us are righteous, no, not one. Isaiah says that we're all like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned to our own devices. We do what we want. At Sunday school, and you ought to come if you can. In Sunday school, we talked about how we're choosing the bowl of porridge instead of what God has for us. We're choosing pleasure instead of suffering, instead of purpose. But there we are. Salvation has been offered to us because the covenant of works was kept by Jesus. And the covenant of works was then now when we're in Christ, when we become saved people by the new birth, when we're resting in what Christ did on our behalf on Golgotha's Hill, the victory is ours. There is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ. It's exactly the verses that Brother Eric was praying during the confession. We are forgiven. There is no more condemnation. And that's why we don't have to work. We don't have to get on the treadmill of works. We are forgiven. Are you forgiven? When we see this text today, we see the bad deals when secular people, even if they have good intentions or even if they have bad motives and selfish ambition, they all are pictures of the perfect deal that by God's grace we're partakers of. Isn't it wonderful to be under the blood? And we don't have to be ransomed anymore because Jesus already took care of it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as this message sinks in, as we have time to ponder or to meditate, what it was like for Jonathan to be a type of Christ, to be able to see that his victory was inadequate, but it foreshadowed the victory that the true Son was going to have to accomplish. Lord, Saul even was a lousy dad when he was going to let his son die. But in a sense, it was a picture of how the father had no other option but that the son would die. That Jesus on Calvary's cross would have to hear those words or utter those words, my God, why are you forsaking me? Why are you pouring out the wrath? Lord, we now understand it. We see that it's the good news. We recognize the gospel hope in it. And Lord, I pray that you will help us, because we're a part of that deal, help us to be change agents in this world. Help us to go forth from this place with the full armor of God. And may we share the good news by our lives, by our lips, and with our loves. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pastor, thank you so much.
I'm so thankful
that our security and safety is not built on us.
So one of my favorite songs I always enjoyed growing up, and I kind of translated a little bit. So, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I had another. I have no other confidence. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Now, I told my wife I wanted that engraved on my tombstone. So, that's going to be like 7,500 words there. So, we'll be taking some donations towards that. Plus, we'll need something the size of the Empire State. But anyway, we're going to sing. We're going to finalize a song again. Pastor, thank you.
Please stand, and we're going to sing it together. These words. Verses 1, 2, and 4. Benediction comes from the book of Numbers. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you that peace that's in that deal that he secured. And all of God's people say, amen and hallelujah, and Jesus is Lord. Again, thank you all for your substitute, and let's conclude with joy.